invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. As I've pointed out, one of the chief themes in the book of Ephesians is the unity of the body of Christ. And we've seen this many times as we've gone through the early chapters of the book. We've seen that Christ has united Jews and Gentiles together so that there is now no longer any wall of division. But it's not just Jews and Gentiles, though that is the fullness of the expression because of the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New, and the great distinction between Judaism and ultimately the fulfillment in Christ Jesus in the church. But there's really complete unity among all the body of Christ. There are no Germans or French people or Iraqi or Afghan or Canadians or Americans or like the children's song, red and yellow, black and white. There is no distinction within the body of Christ. We are truly one body. And the second half of the book of Ephesians really give the practical exposition of this truth, one body in Christ. And so we began chapter 4, and immediately Paul tells us that this unity is worthy of preserving. We must give all diligence to preserve the unity that we enjoy. He says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter, chapter 4, the apostle gives us some of the foundational elements of unity that we share. And so using the number 1, he says there's one body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. But then if we saw last week, as we come to verse 7, we find a striking turn. We had spent several weeks looking at the wonderful unity of the body of Christ. We are one. But then we come to verse 7 and we're shocked because now the apostle is telling us, well, yes, there's unity, but there's also great diversity within the local church. We are one body, but the one body is made up of individuals. And so he says in verse 7, but to each one. That doesn't sound like unity. That sounds like diversity. To each one, grace was given. Then he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift, which tells us there's distinction going on here, that Christ by His Spirit has gifted us individually, differently, in different ways, in different proportions. We're united, but we're not exactly the same. And so the Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly determines the particular place of each individual Christian within the body of Christ, particularly within the context of the local church. And then we begin verse 8. And beginning with verse 8, it's as if Paul steps aside and he tells us the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has in distributing these gifts. And so again, in verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We're going to continue at this point, and let me read verses 8 through 10. Therefore, it says, and he's quoting the psalmist, when he ascends on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then parenthetically, in a parenthesis, he says, now, because he's given an exposition of what the psalmist is teaching, now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended in the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And so, in this passage, the apostle is giving us the basis of our Lord's authority in distributing the gifts as He will. So this morning I want us to consider the truth behind these verses. In other words, theologically, these verses are referring to both the what we call the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And he really gives them in reverse order. So he speaks of the exaltation of Christ first, verse 8, he ascended on high, led captive, a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. And then he speaks of the humiliation of Christ in verse 9. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? And so we're going to look at it in reverse order of the way that it's given in Scripture. Again, he deals with the exaltation first and then the humiliation. We're going to deal with the humiliation of Christ first. And again, we're using theological terms here. So when we use the word humiliation, you know, we have a particular understanding of that word. You ever been humiliated? That's not exactly the way we're using the word. Humiliation basically means humbling. And the reason we use that word to describe an uncomfortable experience of being humiliated, because it is the highest degree of being humbled when we're brought down from our pedestal. Well, let's begin to look at this. Now, first of all, the humiliation of Christ. What I'm going to do, we're going to look at the humiliation, we're going to look at the exaltation, we're going to look at what Christ has accomplished on the cross. He led captivity captive. Then we'll look at the gifts unto men. So that's the direction that we're heading. So first of all, the humiliation of Christ. Now, right away, this is cloaked in great mystery. It's really veiled fully from our eyes, so that it's very difficult to comprehend it. And so there's disagreement even as to exactly what this is referring to. Paul is saying that Christ has descended to the lower parts of the earth. Verse 9. What does it mean that he ascended? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. There are some that say that Jesus, after his death, descended into hell. And, of course, this is brought forth in the Apostles' Creed. Now, keep in mind, the Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. But in the Apostles' Creed, we read this: I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And here's the phrase: he descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again, ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. This expression, descended into hell, I think is an improper exposition of 1 Peter chapter 3, where it speaks of Jesus preaching to the prisoners in hell. But what it's actually talking about is Noah, in his day, preaching to the wicked in his generation who are now presently in hell. And that's what it's referring to. And it's been said that when the Word of God is properly preached, when there's a proper exposition of the Word of God, it is Christ speaking. And so Jesus did not descend into hell. I think that's a misinterpretation of the verse, which then tells us that the Apostles' Creed is not accurate at this point. There are some that say that Jesus descended into hell to preach to those who had never heard the gospel, perhaps giving them another opportunity. There are some who teach that because the Old Testament saints are held in the captivity of Hades, Jesus Christ, at his crucifixion, descended into hell to free those captives. And still others see Jesus descending into hell to defeat Satan. And so he went to hell to finally, once and for all, defeat the devil. The only problem is, no place in Scriptures do we find that Jesus saved us by descending into hell. He did not. And then, as we look at the passage, we have to then determine, well, then what does it mean that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth? And I really think, in order to do justice to the text and the contrast, the comparison contrast that's going on here, the contrast between descending and ascending, the contrast between exaltation and then humiliation, I think this is simply referring to Jesus Christ descending from His throne of glory to the earth, where He took upon Himself the flesh of humanity, accomplishing our salvation as our Redeemer. Now, probably one of the greatest passages in the Word of God on the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ is Philippians chapter 2. Now, let me get you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. For most of you, that's just going to be a matter of turning four or five pages towards the rear of your Bible. Philippians chapter 2. Now, in Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Philippian church to humility. And he encourages them in verse 2 to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. He's really talking about unity. We are one body in Christ. Don't try to exalt yourself, but be willing that others might be exalted in your midst. Do not, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves. The King James Version here says, let this mind be in you. And so have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then the key verse here is verse 7, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The question is, and this is where there's great theological debate, the key word here in verse 7, he emptied himself. The fancy Greek word there is kanao, and the only reason I bring that up is because what we're talking about is the kenosis of Christ, coming from that Greek word kenao. Kenosis means to empty or to make void or to bring to nothing. The question is, what exactly did Jesus empty himself of when he came to the earth as a man? What did he empty himself of? And that's the great point of debate. What did Jesus, who is eternally God, the second person of the Godhead, who was born in Bethlehem some 2,000 and some odd years ago, what did he empty himself of when he came to the earth? What is this kenosis? Well, people debate back and forth, and the problem is with most of the conclusions is that they always tend to do great harm to the deity of Christ. It seems like everyone's position in one way or the other is a great reproach to the deity of Christ. I've heard people say, well, he emptied himself of his glory when he came to the earth. Did he really? I don't think so. The Scripture tells us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Veiled glory? Possibly. but he did not empty himself of his glory. And then some say, well, what he did was he emptied himself of his independent exercise of authority. In other words, in coming as a man, he's no longer independent in the exercise of authority. The problem with this is, has any person of the Godhead ever been independent of the other three? He is one God. And so he has never been independent from the Godhead. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean? I think what it means, it's simply an expression to tell us that the eternal God, unchangeable, self-existent, all-powerful, came and took upon himself humanity. And I think that's all this is referring to. The only way to fully understand it is simply in the John 1:14 passage, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He never, ever emptied himself of any aspect of his deity. There's the mystery. He's God and he's man. And in no way was his deity affected by his humanity. Jesus Christ made it clear as he walked upon the earth, I am God. Now, if I made that statement, you'd have me hold off. Or at least, this would be my last sermon. If I stood before you and said, listen to me, I am God. I don't think you'd let me finish the sermon. I think several men would jump up, put their hand over my mouth, and rush me out the door and say, never, ever enter this place again. But Jesus claimed to be God, and it infuriated the religious leaders. It's one of the things that, you know, God working through means in bringing out his purpose of Christ going to the cross. He used the jealousy of the Pharisees. He used their fear of Christ usurping their position. But they also despised Jesus Christ making himself equal with God. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, and he makes this statement very particularly, before Abraham was born, I am. He used the Greek expression, ego, a me. Ego meaning being the first person pronoun, I. And a me being the first person verb of to be. So literally he's saying, I, namely, I am. Which draws their attention right back when Moses stood before God at the burning bush and he says, who should I say sent me? What is your name? And God says, I am. And the Pharisees understood clearly what he was saying, because the next verse says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They were stoning him according to the law, because the law requires stoning for blasphemy. Jesus Christ had just declared himself to be God. Well, his deity was always recognized by those who had discernment granted by God. They all who had discernment recognized. The Magi from the East, they recognized his deity and they bowed. Matthew 2:11, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They bowed before the Christ. And then the disciples in the boat, marveling at Christ. And Matthew 14, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Then the women at the tomb, as they see the risen Christ, and Matthew 28:8, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, ran to report to His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshipped Him. Or Thomas, John 20. And He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see My hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into My side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." Well, again, if suddenly someone in the congregation came running up and took me by the feet and began worshiping me, bowing down, saying, "My Lord and my God," with great fear of being smitten by God, I would be crying out, "No, no, I am but a man. Do not worship me." Which is exactly what Peter did in Acts 10. Peter entered and Cornelius met him, fell at his feet and worshipped him. Peter raised him up saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." But in all these cases, as individuals came up to Jesus and they fell at His feet and they worshipped Him, and He received their worship because He's God. Well, the divine Christ, God, He did become man. In every way, man. Human just as we are human. As a man, He acquired all the weakness of humanity. His deity did not keep His humanity from the weakness of humanity. He knew what it was to be weary and in need of sleep. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He understood and felt genuine pain. As a servant, He came to serve in humility. And as a king, He came to be a king without a throne. In His humanity, He was a man void of beauty. He was one that, although a king, He was not clothed in the majesty of His kingship. He was a man despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was one to be wounded and beaten and bruised and slaughtered. He was a man. In His humiliation, He came in absolute obedience to the Father. He didn't give up His independent exercise of authority. Remember, there's an eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son with the Spirit. This is an eternal plan of God. But Jesus Christ, in the economy of the second person of the Godhead, our Redeemer, He came in submission to the Father. In Philippians 2 again, verse 7, He emptied Himself, that's that word again, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. That tells you the nature of the emptying. He took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to do the will of the Father as a servant. In fact, John 6:38, He says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me." John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and accomplish His work." Or Luke 22:42, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." Not only did He come as a servant in obedience to the Father, but He also came as a servant before men. He spent His life serving others, healing and feeding and teaching and preaching. He's always in teaching mode, teaching of the nature of the kingdom, a servant unto men. And then he says, and there's no greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friends. A suffering servant he was. Well, this describes his great humiliation. But the passage also refers to the exaltation of Christ. Now, having accomplished his work as our Redeemer, fulfilling all righteousness, God raised him in glory. He's returned to his throne. Looking at the Philippians passage once again, verse 9, Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. He is no longer in Jerusalem. He ascended. He is at the right hand of majesty. He is on his throne of glory, and it is a majestic throne. I cannot even imagine. I mean, contemplate for a moment. And we think of death. And death is a reality. And the older you get, the more you realize you're getting closer to that time. For young people, I look at Abram there, and Abram says, well, I'm 8 years old. Nine years old. And when you're nine, when I was nine, I never thought about death. Death's for old people. But young people die too. Death is a reality. Well, what happens in death? What happens in that moment? Well, all I know is we will close our eyes, and in that moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be ushered into the presence of Christ. Now contemplate that. He was glorious in his humanity, but it was a veiled glory. We beheld his glory, John writes, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's indeed the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But on that day of transfiguration, when the veil was taken away and the gleaming brilliance and splendor of Christ before them, they were speechless. They began muttering foolish things. Maybe we should build some dwelling places for you. We're not really knowing what to say. And they see Jesus transfigured before their very eyes. Can you imagine? John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 says, now we are the children of God. Salvation is when you trust Christ, you have been justified. You can have assurance of your salvation upon believing in Christ. The Spirit comes and indwells us. We are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is referred to as the seal of our redemption, the earnest or down payment of our inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is in us now. But John says, well, now we are the children of God, but we don't yet know what we will be. But we know when He appears, we shall be like Him and see Him as He is. Contemplate that. You will close your eyes in this life, and you will open them in the radiance of the presence of Christ. I have to assume that we will be given eyes to behold the brightness of His presence. This exalted Christ, it is a throne of majesty. Majesty points to exaltation, but earthly kings, they love the purple robes, and they've always tried to give themselves high thrones, because the higher the throne, the more majestic it would appear. golden crowns, maybe a golden scepter with a jewel on top, steps leading up to the throne so that as people come in, they have to bow before the earthly king. But the Lord Jesus Christ is clothed in infinite majesty. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigneth, He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherein He has girded Himself. The world also is established, it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, Thou art from everlasting. Again, Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. For Jesus Christ is upon a throne of majesty. He's also on a throne of judgment. The interesting thing is, for believers, we will see Him face to face. It will be glorious. Unbelievers will come before Him as well. For the Scripture says, we shall all come before the judgment seat of Christ. It would be terrifying. I have to presume, I mean, Scripture doesn't tell us everything. John says, you know, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. So, you know, we're looking in the radiance of His glory. I could imagine the wicked shielding their eyes from the blinding light as it's more than they can understand and comprehend. Jesus Christ, the judge. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. And then it's the throne of dominion. So that, wherefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we think about that judgment again. Well, the Bible tells us that it'll be a time when every knee will bow. Multitudes will not bow now. Perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't bowed. You haven't seen Him worthy of your life. You're not convinced that He is the King. You're not convinced that He has the right to reign, and you haven't bowed before Him. But you will. Every knee shall bow. Not bowing in a heart's desire to honor Him, not bowing in worship, bowing as a conquered foe with the King's foot upon your stiff neck. As you bow and you declare Him to be who He is, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Well, Paul, in this verse, going back to Ephesians 4, he's quoting from Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 reads, verse 18, you have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. And of course, our passage in Ephesians 4, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now remember, it's a throne of dominion. Jesus Christ having accomplished all things upon the cross, all of the Father's redemptive purposes. When Jesus on the cross says, "It is finished," He accomplished it all. Done. Finished. And so Jesus Christ upon the cross as our King. And what Paul is doing here, the Psalm passage is referring to Jehovah God conquering the enemies of Israel, bringing, and it's a picture of a conquering king, and after they had conquered the enemy, they would often march in triumph into the city. People lining both sides of the road and cheering as their general, their the general and then the king marching into the city in triumph. And, of course, they're riding on steeds that are all decked out with gold. And behind them, the captives, shamed, humiliated. And the captives are being forced to march behind as the king is leading this grand procession of his conquering of this enemy. Well, Paul is now using what we call sensus plenior. I know that's a fancy word, simply Latin to refer to a fuller sense. And many times we'll find a passage in the Old Covenant finding its full completion in Christ in the New. And so all Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of this psalm. So he has no problem in quoting it with some distinctives, but quoting it as referring to Christ. It is a picture of Christ delivering his people from their captivity. And then, here's the beauty of it. Jesus Christ conquering his enemies. And the scripture says, and they're all being made his footstool. So he's conquering his enemies. He has upon the cross and is conquering all his enemies. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy being death. Death cannot hold us. So Jesus Christ is the victor. But the amazing thing is, we were his enemy as well. We are, every one of us. We all raised up our weapons of warfare against him, seeking to triumph over him. That's the essence of sin. He says, thou shalt, and we raise up our weapon in warfare and say, but we will not. We're at war with God. Enmity with God. The marvel is, Jesus Christ conquers us, leaves us captive, to be his captives, in which we gladly follow him. So it's a wonderful picture, where the ancient picture is of a king marching into the city with his captives in chains, defeated, humiliated. Here we are, conquered, but gloriously following our Lord. Well, we were in absolute bondage. He's leading captivity because we were captives. He delivers the captives to then be his captives. So he is leading captivity captive. He led captive a host of captives. So, first of all, Satan held us bound. It was a horrible bondage. For every lost person, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, if our gospel's hid, it's hid unto those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them that believe not. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Captives to Satan. Satan's kingdom in Scripture is referred to as a kingdom of darkness. And we were in that kingdom. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the picture. He rescued us. We're captives. He rescued us. And he transfers us into a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're held captive by Satan in a kingdom of darkness, blinded to our own sin, and quite comfortable in it. People are quite comfortable in their sin. We're also held captive to sin. Martin Luther refers to it as the bondage of the will. Our wills were held captive. We loved our sin. We had no inclination to turn to God. John, the apostle in the Gospel of John in chapter 3 says, well, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So we love our sin. We have no inclination to turn from it. People sin because they like it. And that's the bottom line. People always do the things that their heart desires. And our heart's desire is not to bow before God and not to see the beauty and excellence of Christ upon His throne and not to bow before Him, not to exalt Him, not to desire in our heart, oh God, help me to honor You today. The heart is, God, they're not saying God, they're saying me, I want to fulfill all my desires today, the desires of my heart. And then they spend all day pursuing that. And because we're religious by nature, and we are, all human beings have religion. Wherever you go upon the face of the earth, they have religion, and many have adopted Christianity as their religion of choice. They're not bowing before Christ. There's no desire for Him. They may come to worship if it's convenient. But there's no sense in He is worthy and I want to serve Him with my life. He's brought me out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son and I want to serve Him with my life. Well, sin had gripped us like iron fetters. But we have been freed from our bondage to sin and we have been taken captive by Christ. Now listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin, you see, He's freed us. We're no longer held captive. Having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You see, He's leading captivity, a host of captives. He's freed us from our captivity, and then He leads us forth as His captives. So, again, Romans 6:22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Well, Jesus Christ came as a mighty conquering King. He freed His people from their terrible bondage and now, having the scales removed from our eyes, and brought into the kingdom of Christ, we see Him as altogether excellent and lovely and full of beauty and excellence. And we say, I will follow Him. I will arise and follow Jesus. He is the King worthy of my life. Or the wonderful song, And Can It Be, written by Charles Wesley so many years ago. And let me read to you a portion of two different verses. They're saying the same thing. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. And then jumping to a later verse, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. And then it repeats, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Does that describe your life? Held bound in sin, and served it gladly. And because it's a kingdom of darkness and blinding in its very nature, you don't even know the peril. You don't fear the reality of death and that you will stand before the judge. And you go about your life oblivious to the danger. Or does this describe your experience? I woke. I was in darkness, but I woke and the dungeon that held me bound was filled with light. Light that is bright and glorious. And it says, and I rose and went forth and followed Thee. Well, this is the nature of our redemption. And what Paul is saying here in chapter 4 is that this glorious Christ, King, full of majesty, who has brought us from captivity to follow Him, in His absolute sovereignty, He equips us to serve in His church. He gives gifts unto men. Verse 8 again, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. And so that's His exposition of verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then by way of further example, when we get down to verse 11, He gives us an example of this gift, the giftedness. And so He says in verse 8, He says, and He gave gifts to men, jumping down to verse 11, and He gave. Well, He mentions some of the offices of the church. And of course, the first offices listed here are no longer in existence. And so He gave apostles. This is given to the church that the church might be built and strengthened and edified. He gave some as apostles, and He gave some as prophets, and some as evangelists. And so these are gifts to the church. He gave. And He gave some as pastors and teachers. And of course, the pastor teachers are the only of these offices that still remain, and we'll look further at that next time. But the point is, Paul is telling us that Jesus Christ has the authority to bestow gifts upon His people as He pleases. He rules over us. The church is His. Upon this rock, He tells Peter, I will build My church. He rules us. He's leading captivity captive. He's got a glorious reign. And we who know Him gladly follow Him. So in closing, what are some implications that we need to see from this passage? Well, first of all, we have to recognize Jesus Christ's sovereign authority over us. He reigns over us. He has the right to reign over us. He is our head and our king. And so, we must not despise His gifts. Now, verse 7 tells us, but to each one of us, and so we get the idea here that it's the universal giftedness, to each one, those who are part of the body, this body that's one, but to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then verse 11, he speaks of the giftedness, but then by the time we get to verse 12, we begin to discover that there are others in the church who are doing works of service. And the purpose of these ministers of the word are for the equipping of the saints, verse 12, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so we have been gifted by our King. We must not despise His gifts. Now, how do we despise His gifts? Let me give you just a few ways. I think we despise His gifts when we don't use them. When we don't use them for His glory. Some people fear to use their gifts in the church because they really don't want to commit to being used in the church. They're afraid. I don't want to do because I might have to do more. It seems that there are some that refuse to use their gifts because they really don't understand the nature of Christianity. The nature of Christianity is He's Lord, we're servants, we call Him Lord and Master. Jesus Christ says, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow Me. And so He's Lord, Master, we follow Him. He has gifted us for the edification of His body. And so we follow and we serve. He's the master. We're the servants. There are too many consumers in the church. And I get phone calls here. Pastor Ken, I'm sure you've gotten phone calls. What does your church have to offer? That's the question. What they're saying is, I'm a consumer. It'd be just like if, you know, you're planning your vacation and you're looking at Disney World. What does Disney World have to offer my family? And they may look at another opportunity. Well, we could go camping. What does this campground have to offer my family? Or we could maybe go on a cruise. What does this cruise line have to offer my family? So you're investigating because you're a consumer. But the church doesn't have consumers. What they should be asking, tell me about the ministry of your church. How can I be involved? What can I do? I'm moving into your city. How can I be used as a part of the body of Christ? So we don't want to approach the church like consumers. We want to approach the church with a sacrificial mind where we say, how can I be used? How can I be used in the church? And our church is blessed. We have a plethora. That word means a whole bunch. We have a lot of people that are willing to serve. It takes sacrifice. Now, we have people right now. You notice that it's quiet in here. We don't have any crying babies in here. Now, that's okay. I mean, if someone brought a crying baby in, it wouldn't be the end of the world. I've had people come up to me and say, I'm sorry, my child was disrupted during the service. And I say, I didn't even notice. But we do have a nursery. We got lots of children. There are three people in the nursery, adults right now, taking care of children so that we can worship and hear the Word of God without distraction. And again, I could always be taken wrongly on this, that, you know, babies are a problem and too many distractions. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying it is offered. And there are three people back there right now. That means that these people are willing to sacrifice their sitting in the service, hearing the gospel preached, sacrificing of themselves, serving, using their gifts. And sometimes the gift is just simply willing service, giving of themselves so that the body of Christ might be edified and built. And there are endless examples of this. There are some that don't want to use their gifts because they just don't see their usefulness. They see the giftedness of, you know, these very visual offices here. I'm not a pastor. I can't teach. I can't be used in the church. Nonsense. He's given gifts to each. Each is built up. Each one of us is valuable and needed within the local church. Every person is essential. It's really a matter of just simply being willing to serve. No one can say, I'm not important. None of us can say, I don't have anything to contribute. No one can say, well, if I can't lead or be recognized, I won't serve at all. None of us can say that. All of us can simply say, how can I be used? And as you serve and give yourself to service, you find out more and more where your gifts and strengths are. You don't discover your gifts by being a consumer, and you don't discover your gifts by taking a questionnaire, you know, 20 questions, well, maybe I'm gifted here. No, you discover your gifts by doing. MacArthur says this, and I'll close. And I know I've quoted this before, but I find it an excellent quote. John MacArthur says, quote, a Christian who does not have a ministry is a contradiction. He's disobedient and denies God the right to use him in the way he intends and for which he has gifted him. None of us have the right to deny our King's right to rule over us, our King's right to gift us, our King's right to place us in the church for service. No one has a right to question his wisdom or sovereignty. You have been gifted. Your duty is to exercise your gifts for the edification of the body of Christ, that the body might be built up. Verse 16, and we'll see this several times before we actually get to the exposition of it. But verse 16 in chapter 4, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each part doing its part for the building up of the whole. That's our Lord's purpose, and He's gifted each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we